the sacred duty of preaching Christ. This is the task of the servants of the Lord. They're not to preach themselves, and that's something that the Apostle Paul remarked upon in 2 Corinthians when he was writing to the Lord's people there in that second epistle, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. He said, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." The preacher of the Word of God is not there before his people to say, "Look at me." But rather, he is to be saying, "Look at Christ." Even as John the Baptist did in his ministry, he didn't say to people, "I want you to behold me." But rather, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." We are to be, as preachers of God's Word, turning the eyes of our hearers Christward. You will see the text behind me on the wall. It simply says, "We preach Christ crucified." It is, of course, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. It's the first part of that text. "But we preach Christ crucified." It is the sacred duty of every minister of the Church of Christ to preach Christ in all of his fullness to men in all of their need. Now, when we consider the inspired words of the Apostle Paul, also found in 1 Corinthians, but this time in chapter 2 and verse 2, it is very clear that not only was he speaking of his own discharge of this sacred duty as a minister of God, and his determination to carry out that commission in the city of Corinth, but he was actually setting forth what is essentially, if you like, a template for all ministers in all generations. Note what he said. "For I determined not to know anything among you save," and it means except, "Jesus Christ and him crucified." It is our God-ordained task as ministers called of him to preach the word, to proclaim the central twin truths of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The subject that should ever be before our minds in preaching, and that which should be the great focus of ministry, is the person and the passion of Christ. The person of Christ. Jesus Christ. And the passion of Christ. Him crucified. I say to you tonight that this person and work should be the watchword of the pulpit ministry of a true pastor. And again, this is something that Paul had spoken of in the previous chapter, and really the words of verse 23 crystallize his message. We preach Christ crucified. We referred a moment or two ago to 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5. And once again, it's emphasized there, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." Now, I know that the Bible has a lot to say about many things. There are many, many different subjects that are treated of within the pages of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. You'll read about all manner of things. But I can tell you without any fear of contradiction that this is the subject which must dominate the preaching of a true man of God. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything else must radiate out from that central topic. Now, we're going to look at some of these things, perhaps in more detail in coming weeks and months in the will of the Lord as we proceed. But I just want this evening to mention a few things in relation to the sacred duty of preaching Christ. And not least of all, preaching Him from the Old Testament scriptures. The first thought that I would bring before you is this. Something for us to think about in terms of the sacred duty of preaching Christ, and that is the material we use. What is the material we use to preach Christ? Well, obviously, first and foremost, the textbook that we have to use for the preaching of Christ is the Bible. He is the chief subject of the sacred book, as one of our hymns puts it. And in the pages of this great volume, from Genesis to Revelation, we shall be able to identify various ways in which Christ is set forth there. It's wonderful to study the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. It's wonderful to study the New Testament while reflecting upon the content of the Old Testament. As my pastor used to say, God only speaks with one mouth, but that one mouth has two lips, and those lips are the Old and New Testaments. They both together unite in their testimony to the person and work of the Savior. Now, there are a number of areas of study when we think about the material that we use in preaching Christ. Some of these we will repeat perhaps as we go through this series of messages. But let me briefly mention some of these. There is the area of typology. Now, I must confess, typology, biblical typology, is one of my favorite themes. When you go to the Old Testament and you look for Christ in typical form or in picture form, it is wonderful because you will find Him there under many types and shadows. The study of types is very, very rewarding. But our Lord may be viewed also in various events. And again, these events could be viewed as typical in their focus. For example, the Passover. If you study Exodus chapters 12 and 13, you will see there the mention made of the Passover. Now, that's not the only part of Scripture where the Passover is mentioned, but there in chapter 12 of Exodus, you have the origin of that great feast. And then when you go on through the book of Leviticus, you will discover that there were various other feasts of the Lord. The Feast of Harvest. There was the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets, and so on and so forth. And these events, speak to us in various ways of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of some events that were typical, such as the smiting of the rock, when Moses took that rod and smote the rock and water came out. We consider the daily sacrifices and various other events that took place in the Old Testament. These indeed do set forth the Lord Jesus. And then Christ is seen in the Old Testament in certain characters, certain people. One rule of thumb that we should always remember when we're studying the lives of men in Scripture: some of them are types of Christ, some of them very much picture Christ, but they do so, I would emphasize, in circumstances, but not necessarily in character. Now, that must be kept in mind, because our Lord Jesus is and was and always will be perfect. There is none like Him. And so when we study the life of Moses, we find that Moses, in so many respects, reminds us of Christ. But yet, we note those times when Moses was sinfully angry. We note when he spake unadvisedly with his lips. You never find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. The Lord never said or did anything wrong. Moses did, but still he is one who reminds us of the Savior. We think of another wonderful parallel to Christ, and that is in the life of Joseph. How many wonderful aspects we find in the life of Joseph that remind us so much of our Lord Jesus. I could pick one out just off the top of my head. And that is that time when Joseph was in prison. And there he was with two other men, the butler and the baker. We know what happened to one of those. He was exalted. He was restored to his position. But the other had his head removed. He was executed. He died. And that reminds us very much of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was in prison, when he was put with two other men who were malefactors, who were thieves. In fact, he was crucified between those two. And don't we find that one was exalted and that he was saved by grace and went to paradise, and yet the other died without Christ and without hope. The life of Joseph. Some wonderful reminders of our Savior in him. And then we think of David. And again, we have to emphasize, David was far from perfect. We know that in the matter of the wife of Uriah the Hittite, he sinned greatly against the Lord. We know that David did things that he ought not to have done, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. And in the Old Testament, you will often see our Lord Jesus referred to typically as David. Even in the prophets, it speaks of that time when David will come to the throne. And it's not talking about King David of the Old Testament. It's referring to his great antitype, Christ. So there are characters or people that set forth Christ in the Old Testament. Let me say he is also to be discovered in certain themes. There are those themes that you can follow through the Bible. For instance, the theme of redemption. The buying back with a price. Ransom being paid. Redemption is a theme that you cannot speak about without speaking about Christ. There's the theme of atonement. Once again, you cannot think about atonement or speak about atonement without referring to our Lord Jesus. Even the very Day of Atonement that the Jewish people still commemorate, Yom Kippur. It speaks in every aspect of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the theme of the covenants. And there are other themes in which our Savior is to be found. Let me go on to say that we find Christ in Bible poetry. I am certain that some of you will have read many times the Psalms. How beautiful are the Psalms of David and those other Psalms written by Asaph and even by Moses. Our Lord Jesus Christ is set forth in the Psalms. Even in a very particular way, it speaks of him in Psalm 22. As the sufferer upon the cross who said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there are various other portions like Psalm 40 that are messianic psalms. The messianic psalms forms a wonderful study. We find our Lord there. We see him also in the Song of Solomon, that sacred allegory which sets forth in type Christ and his bride, the church. What a beautiful love story the Song of Solomon sets forth. And right there you have our Savior and his bride. Let me say also that the Lord Jesus is set forth in Christophanies. Now let me explain what a Christophany is. A Christophany, sometimes referred to as a theophany, is an appearance of Christ in a human form in the Old Testament, though it is not actually an incarnation of Christ. The Christophanies were pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. One of those we can think about, a prominent one, was when the three Hebrew children were in the fiery furnace. And there was a fourth person who accompanied them. And Nebuchadnezzar said of him, "The form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God." It was the Son of God. In a human form, he was there in the fire with his people. A Christophany. And there are many others. The captain of the Lord's host, for example, in the book of Joshua. These are called Christophanies. The material that we use to preach Christ, types, events, characters or people, certain themes, Bible poetry, Christophanies. And then there are things, sometimes inanimate things, objects and materials. And we certainly see this in any study of the tabernacle of old. When you study the tabernacle as a whole and in its constituent parts, it reminds you of the Savior. It's a wonderful study. But we may also think of the manna, that angel's food which came down from heaven for the people to eat each day. The manna reminds us of Christ. That's something that we will show you in a coming message. And then there's the brass serpent. You may recall that occasion when serpents were going in and out amongst the people of Israel and biting them, and they were dying. And the Lord told Moses to make a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole and set it up in the midst of the camp, so that when people look upon it, when they've been bitten by the serpents, when they look toward that serpent of brass, immediately they will be healed. We know that's a type of Christ. We know that that is a picture of Christ, because when the Lord was talking to Nicodemus, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him," whoever looks to him, "should not perish, but have eternal life." So there are things, various items, that are found in the Old Testament that point us in the direction of the Savior. Christ is furthermore set forth in the prophecies. Do you know that his birth, his death, and his resurrection, and even his ascension, and his second coming in glory are spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures? In the New Testament book of Jude, it talks about the fact that Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, prophesied concerning these things. We think about Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2 of his little book, where he speaks of the very place where Jesus would be born. "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth," that is to be ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been of old, from the days of old." It actually refers in the margin to the days of eternity. Christ in his birth, Christ in his death. Oh, how often the death of Christ is spoken of in the Old Testament. His resurrection, Psalm 16, tells us that his soul was not left in hell. In that instance, it's referring to the grave. "Neither did his Holy One see corruption." Again, there's material that we use to preach Christ in the names that are to be applied to him. You may have read repeatedly names in the Old Testament, such as the angel of the Lord, or as it is in Malachi, the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You may have read about the captain of the Lord's host. You may have read terms such as the branch, and David, and Shiloh, and Emmanuel, and all of these names and others are names that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder I said to you the material that we could use is infinite. We could just keep on and keep on and keep on preaching Christ from the Old Testament when we consider the material that is there that we may use to preach him. But from the material that we use to preach Christ, let me speak of this, the manner in which we should preach Christ. It's all very well saying, as our text does behind my head, we preach Christ crucified. That's good. But how do we preach Christ? How should a minister be preaching Christ? There are a number of things that we could say regarding this. We need to preach Christ doctrinally. For some people, doctrine is a dirty word, but it shouldn't be. It is so important that we give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Anywhere you read in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, the word doctrine, it literally refers to teaching. So you can replace the word doctrine with teaching. When someone is being indoctrinated, that person is being taught. And it is really important that in preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, we do as Paul did. Let's look at our text. We preach Christ crucified. But then go to 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2. And once again, he mentions here his determination not to know any other thing among those people except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So in order to preach Christ doctrinally, we must tell people who he is. And I'm not ashamed to stand before you tonight and tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he is God the Son. He is not a mere man. He is not just a good teacher. He's not just an exalted prophet. But he is God manifest in flesh. And when we speak about who Christ is in his person, that is something that's not only revealed in the New Testament, as we might expect, but it's also set forth in the Old Testament. We've mentioned the account of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace in Daniel. It refers to the one who was with them in the fire, the form of the fourth, like unto the Son of God. But I mentioned that the names of Christ set forth who he is. And there's a wonderful name that you find in the book of Isaiah, in the chapter 9 and verse 6. We could study those names and certainly do so with great blessing and profit to our souls. Isaiah 9 verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Look at the center one, the Mighty God. And that reminds us of what it says a couple of chapters earlier in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, also referring to the birth of Christ. And here's a scripture that is repeated in Matthew chapter 1 verse 23. Here it is from the Hebrew. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold a virgin. And let me tell you, the definite article could be employed there. That's the sense of it in the original. It is the virgin. It is a particular virgin that is in view here. And can I just tell you that the word that's used in the Hebrew is used 12 times in the Old Testament. It is the Hebrew word Alma. It could be written in English A-L-M-A-H. Let me tell you that every single instance, all 12 of those, refers not just to a young woman of marriageable age, whether pure or not, but it always, always refers to a chaste and pure virgin. And that's important. The virgin birth of Christ is a very important doctrine, because if he's not born of a virgin, he cannot be our Savior. But it is the virgin, the Alma. Behold, she shall conceive and bear a son, and notice the name, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And when you go to Matthew chapter 1 verse 23, to the corresponding scripture where Isaiah 7:14 is quoted by Matthew, he says all this was done, that's the birth of Jesus, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. That's Matthew 1:22 saying, verse 23, behold, a virgin, again, it's the virgin, shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's who he is. He is God come down to dwell with us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Oh, we believe in the doctrine of the incarnation. It's so important who he is. But also when we're preaching, we have to talk about his work. And it's vital, therefore, not only to tell people who he is, but what he has done. What has Christ done? He has done a work of redemption. He has made atonement for sin. And the atoning work of Christ, the work of redemption, is found, set forth in various ways throughout the Old Testament scriptures. As far as the work of our Lord is concerned, it is the great subject of the sacred book, Old and New Testaments. Someone observed, there is a scarlet thread that runs through all the books of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and it is the bloodline of Jesus Christ. It is the subject of the atonement, his death for sin. And we can see the Savior in the various sacrifices and offerings, in the person and the ministry of the great high priest, etc., etc. Every man who would stand behind the sacred desk must have these in mind. These must be the focus of his preaching. We must preach him doctrinally. We need to teach people about Christ. And I'm not just talking about teaching the unsaved about Christ, but also teaching God's people about Christ. We must learn of him. And if we're going to learn of him, the preacher must talk of him. The preacher must exalt him. He must lift him up. And it's a really sad feature of some ministries that you could listen from one part of the sermon right through to the end and hardly hear anything at all of Christ. What a tragedy that is, and what a travesty that is. C.H. Spurgeon, when he was lecturing his students, he used to say to the young men in the Bible school, young men, always find a pathway out of your text to the cross. Find some path out of your text to the cross. Because none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. We must preach him doctrinally. We must preach him diligently. Diligently we must preach Christ. We must constantly study to find Christ in the book that we might preach him. And in this regard, I think men should always remember that their ability to do so will only come forth and increase as they mature in the faith and in the gospel ministry. Now, I think sometimes the problem with young men in ministry, and I can say this because I'm now one of the older fellows, is that they sometimes try to bite off more than they can chew. And I would always seek to advise young men in the early days of their ministries not to try to do too much. But one thing I would always say to them is that you can never have too much of Christ in your sermons. But you must be diligent in your preaching and in your study for preaching. And when I talk about biting off more than you can chew, I have in mind particularly typology. Now that's a subject that we will get into in these messages as we proceed. But I think it is the case that too many men, even sometimes those that are longer in the tooth in ministry like myself, they attempt to be novel in their approach to Scripture. They try to be clever. They try to think of something that somebody else has never thought of. And let me tell you, that's very difficult. In order to stay true to Scripture, in order to remain orthodox and preach something that's new. I've got news for men like that. There is nothing new when it comes to Scripture. Now, it may be new to you, but it's been there all along. And quite often, and usually, other men have brought it out. But I'm always a little bit curious when men find types in the Bible that nobody else has ever thought of and they've never found. That always puts the antenna up with me. You know, the red flags start to go up when I hear this. Why? Because usually such types are not there at all. We need to take care in telling people this is something that speaks of something and it doesn't speak of anything of the sort. And so I think it's always important to consult many good, sound commentaries. I hear men saying things that are not found in any sound orthodox commentary. And I don't think, well, that's a wonderful thing that he discovered that and they didn't. I say to myself, there's something wrong, I think, with his interpretation. Let me say this. We are certainly, as Spurgeon put it, to milk many cows. That's a good thing. Milk many cows, but churn your own butter, he used to say. Don't be stealing other men's sermons. But certainly the proverb is important here. In the multitude of counselors there is safety. And when I look around my library and some of the wonderful volumes that are there, I think about that text. In the multitude of counselors there is safety. And now there are some wonderful examples of typology extant. I have a book that is actually more difficult to get in the form that I have it, the actual hardback copy that I have, but it's C.H. Spurgeon's Commenting and Commentaries. It's a very, very good guide to the kinds of books that you should try to obtain, but also he includes those that you should never use. And Spurgeon was a very witty individual, and I recall of one particular volume that he was writing about, he said, "This volume will serve well to help with kindling on a winter's evening." In other words, you could light the fire with it. That's not a very good commentary. But you know, it's important that ministers work hard on their sermon preparation. And you can normally tell when a man doesn't study. And not least, when he doesn't find Christ in the book. Because he's not studying, he's not looking for Christ. But I want to tell you, he's there. And we must preach him. We must preach him diligently. We must preach him devotionally. What I'm going to set before others ought to warm my own heart first. If I see beautiful pictures and portrayals of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, it's going to definitely thrill your soul if it thrills mine first. I've read many of the sermons of the late, great Robert Murray McShane of Scotland, and I'm always struck by how tenderly he preached Christ. I've read sermons by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on the passion and death of our Lord. And I see there how powerfully he spoke of Christ from out of a full heart. I often wish I could have heard a recording of Spurgeon preaching those sermons or McShane preaching those sermons. But here's the thing that men need to learn. I need to always remember it. You're not in the pulpit to impart information merely to people's heads, but you're there to seek to move hearts. And can I tell you that nothing but nothing will grip the souls of men and women in the congregation like the preaching of a full-orbed Christ in the gospel? I thank God that I was brought up under that type of ministry. I praise God that I heard on a regular basis the Savior being lifted up. And people, as a result, looking to Him in salvation. Back in London, England, in the late 1800s, there was a family who visited the city. At that time, of course, there were a number of able preachers in London, including the great F.B. Meyer, Adolf Safire, who had been a young Jew in Budapest in Hungary and was reached by the famous Scottish preacher John Duncan, known as Rabbi Duncan. Joseph Parker was another of those great preachers in London, and of course the great C.H. Spurgeon. It is reported of these folks in this family that they went on the Lord's Day morning to hear the Reverend Joseph Parker, who was a wonderful pulpiteer and a man of God in his own right, with a tremendous delivery apparently. Afterwards they were conversing, and one of them apparently said, "What a mighty preacher Mr. Parker is." But the same family went in the evening time, the story goes, to hear the pastor of the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle, the Reverend Charles Haddon Spurgeon. After the service, it is reported, they left rather subdued. And one of them spoke up and exclaimed to the others, "What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful Savior we have." But let me tell you, it's not that Joseph Parker was unfaithful. It's not that he was unsound. It's not that he was unorthodox. It's just that the preacher that evening was hidden behind the cross. How we need to pray that our men, that our preachers, that all evangelical preachers in the day in which we live will preach Christ devotionally, out of a heart that's filled with love for Him. The preaching of what one old Puritan called a felt Christ. And those of you who are believers watching this, that's what you should be praying for your minister. That God will enable him to preach Christ doctrinally and diligently and devotionally. But not least, that the Lord will help him to preach dynamically. And by this I mean not just that he will shout, but that he will preach with feeling. And especially in the power of the Spirit. Now this is linked to the previous point, obviously. Our preaching of Christ should be with passion and pathos. Now I know that you have to allow for differences in men, in their personalities, etc. But whether someone tends to be of a more passionate frame or less so, they should endeavor to preach Christ from an overflowing heart. And can I tell you, that can't be worked up. But this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The older I get, the more I understand the privilege that I had as a young man and even up into adulthood and beyond. The privilege that I had of sitting under a powerful and dynamic ministry. Dr. Paisley was a man who preached with real passion. As many of you may know, and if you don't, I'll tell you, before he preached his sermons, he would pray what is essentially a form prayer. That's something that you would normally criticize. That's something you would normally say, well, he just says the same thing every time he gets up. That's just an old form. But I want to tell you, folks, I don't believe that was ever, in his case, just a form. He really meant it every single time. I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, to fill me to the uttermost. I take, thank God he undertakes for me. And I can tell you that even as a small boy, the Holy Spirit of God undertook for him in preaching the gospel. The proclamation of truth should not be dry and perfunctory. Folks, I'm not in the pulpit to deliver a lecture. I'm here to present Christ when I get up to preach. Now, let me say this. We must always guard against what might be called an affected tone. And that might be straying a little bit into the realm of homiletics. But people, ministers, should never act in the pulpit as if they feel something when they don't. Some of the histrionics that men get up to, and the bodily affectations, and the various activities and actions of their body seem really unnatural. And that's because they are unnatural. If God is not giving this to you, you can't work it up. And let me say also, it's not something that naturally transfers to the pulpit from the study either. Because I've been preaching in the pulpit when I've felt things that I had already studied in my study, but I did not feel them in the study the way I felt them in the pulpit. But having thoroughly looked at the subject matter relating to Christ in private, the Lord will often fill and thrill the heart as we're in the act of preaching. But we shouldn't try to put it on. There's nothing worse than somebody pretending. There's nothing worse than a preacher who's faking it. It won't work. But oh, that the Lord would give us passion and power from on high. Because when we're proclaiming Christ, we're seeking to get our hearers to fall in love with Him. We're not trying to make a name for ourselves as preachers. If we are, we ought to get out of the pulpit. If we want people to look at us instead of looking at Christ, we ought to get out of the pulpit. We need the Spirit of God to accomplish this that we cannot accomplish, and He will do it through us as we pray and seek Him for that help. And prayer is so important both in the preparation for and in the preaching of Christ. I was reading a book a while back called Preaching Christ in All of Scripture. It was in preparation for these messages. It's by a man called Edmund Clowney. And he has a section on prayer preparation to present Christ. This is what he says. He's speaking here to ministers. Pray not in general for the Lord's blessing on your message or for unction as enablement of your speaking. As you commune with the Lord in prayer, seek His presence. Ask for awareness of Him. As you look at the people to whom you speak, it is true that the Lord will disclose His presence through His word. The power is His. And your state of sanctification, as you well know, does not limit the effectiveness of your message. You and I can both recall preaching that never got airborne, but was used to open the eyes of faith. In other words, we felt little or no liberty. But God used the word to save a soul. And Clowney says, on one occasion I had tea with Martin Lloyd-Jones in Ealing, London. And I decided to ask him a question that concerned me. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I said, how can I tell whether I'm preaching in the energy of the flesh or in the power of the Spirit? The preacher replied, that's very easy. If you're preaching in the energy of the flesh, you will feel exalted and lifted up. If you're preaching in the power of the Spirit, you will feel awe and humility. Later in the same chapter, Clowney recalled his own experience of preaching Christ at a student conference in Austria. The experience that followed his preaching, when students began to weep, while others fell on their knees to pray, and a spirit that he felt was a touch of revival filled the place. He said students didn't even want to come down to their dinner when they were called by the dinner bell. And Clowney said he stood in that dining room for the longest time on his own, and he said, now I knew what Lloyd-Jones meant. I was filled with awe. And as I finish, let me say this again. We should not be looking for some kind of surge of power in ministering the word, like being plugged into an electrical socket. But rather, we should be seeking the Lord's presence in the act of preaching. As the preacher said, we cannot hold him forth if we lack awareness of his presence. Looking to the Lord himself is the answer. Turn the eyes of your hearers to look at him. What is new and fresh in your preaching is the devotion with which you look to the Lord to present himself to you and to your hearers. May the Lord enable us, may the Lord enable me to preach Christ in all his fullness. As I look at my Bible, as I study my Old Testament, that the blinkers will be taken off, that the Lord will show me the Savior, that I might preach him, that I might set him before men as the only one who can do them good, both in life and in death. May God help us. May God enable us to fulfill our commission, which is to preach Christ and him crucified.